applause because one of you is an adult. So, no, but it was a beautiful job. The harmonies were great. I love the harmonies. That's why I like the Beach Boys. You got all those harmonies in there, the beautiful harmonies. And Leanne and Sarah did a nice job in the beautiful song. Appreciate their time and effort into preparing for that, because you don't just get up here on the fly and do a good job. And it does something that's glorious to God and appreciated by Him as we participate in services in various ways. We have another guest with us here today, and we're glad that you could be with us. And my wife said that the only thing that she could see up here when she looked at me as I was giving the announcements was that I had a big pimple on my head. So hopefully it's less visible now since she put a little makeup on there. So anyway, see, that's why you have wives that help you out there, because I'm not worried about it. I'm just rolling along up here. But probably all of you are staring at it. Man, we got to do something about that. Hopefully this isn't being recorded, but anyway, not that part of it anyway. Anyway, we could just keep going with that, but I'm not. So while some of the decisions that we make as Christians each day may affect other people, we are responsible ultimately to God for the decisions that we make. As you go look back in our history as the United Church of God, if you go back to the mid-1990s, as things unfolded there at the beginning of 1995, we set up a location where people could come who had like doctrinal beliefs, as we all did, and a place where there was an umbrella where they could escape the deluge of doctrinal distortion that had been propagated in the church. And we opened the door to anybody who wanted to come, as long as they came in peace. And you know, as we began that process, we expected that there would be a flood of people coming to the United Church of God. We thought thousands would come, and as we began, they did. But then it stopped, and it settled down to a trickle. And we realized that only about a tithe was going to end up coming out of our former fellowship. And that's what it's actually come down to. And we reminded ourselves that God said that we should never take lightly the day of small things. So we started small, but we shouldn't take it lightly. And God's people have had to do that from time to time. So we set about to build a solid foundation of belief and practice that God would be able to use in whatever way that He saw fit. And since doctrine had been at the core of our origins, we believed that it was sound doctrine that would bring God's people together. And we set about to establish the foundational doctrines of the United Church of God, and we came up with 20 specific statements about our doctrinal beliefs, and we made sure that those fundamental beliefs would be something that wouldn't be easily changed. As those early days passed, we developed more complete statements about our doctrinal beliefs, and we published them as one of our foundational pieces of literature. We even established a method whereby if someone feels that a doctrine needs to change, they can submit that, and we can look at it and consider it and research it and then address whether we should make that change or not. And though our numbers have increased in small but encouraging increments since those days, we still had to learn some lessons about doctrine and about each other. We soon had to recognize that not everyone who came to United believed the same way. You had people with various doctrinal stances that came to United. And as we established the doctrines of the United Church of God over the years, some of those people who had come with us decided, I don't want to be a part of United because I don't agree with you doctrinally, and they have, over the years, gone their different directions. And so what has changed is the makeup of the church, and as these individuals found that their doctrinal ideas were proven incorrect or were rejected, they've moved on. And we soon realized that some matters allow people to have a different approach, and some do not. Within the church, doctrine is not debatable. It's not a do-your-own-thing matter. We don't believe in what has been called cafeteria Christianity, where each person picks and chooses what he or she will believe and what he or she will ignore. And, that's something that God established. God didn't leave it up to us to decide which doctrines we'll believe or not believe. Paul made this clear when he said that the church is the pillar and ground, the pillar and foundation of the truth in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And genuine unity within the church is only possible when there is doctrinal consistency. We found that out when we saw what happened in 1995. Could we live together with doctrinal diversity? Only if you wanted to have those people in that corner and the others in this corner and them pointing at each other. Well, they believe this and we believe that. Who wants to live like that? We don't. It's unpleasant. In the original Greek of the New Testament, the word translated doctrine and the word translating teaching are the same, from the same family of words. And let's go to Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. The epistle that was written to Titus by the Apostle Paul. In verse 9 it says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. That's what an elder is to do, to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. In other words, the elder is to doctrine as he's been doctrined, or he's to teach as he's been taught. So Paul makes it clear that any individual who is unwilling or unable to teach faithfully the accepted doctrines of the church disqualifies himself from being considered for service as an elder. You must hold fast to the doctrine and teach it accordingly. We all readily acknowledge that there are many matters that aren't spiritual, and they don't require Christians to agree. For instance, what kind of car you drive, what color you paint your house, what's your favorite feast site. Those are all up to you. Some people like one site as opposed to another. While this doctrinal fidelity is important to all of us, we have also had to realize there are matters that are not doctrinal, matters about which genuinely converted Christians might not always agree. And this should not be taken to mean that these matters are unimportant or that we don't need to seek agreement. It simply means that it may take some degree of growth, some time using and being led by the Holy Spirit before we come into complete agreement. For instance, my daughter has said, well, as a child, she said certain things about what she believed and what she was going to do. Now, as a member of the church, having been baptized, she says things we hear from her on the phone that surprise us, and we think, that's a difference from what she said about 10 years ago, 7 years ago, 8 years ago. And that's very encouraging. And so what God's Spirit does is it works in us, and it leads us to come to agreement. It leads us to see things the same way because God's Spirit is leading us to the stature of Christ, where we're going to be in agreement with God and we're going to come to see things the way that He sees. And that's the beautiful thing about God's Spirit. It allows us to be able to grow and mature, and we're all at different levels of understanding and maturity. But God's Spirit leads us to unity. It leads us to that same mindset to where we can understand, well, yes, I now am mature enough to see, well, that's why this is the way this is, which at one time we may not see it that way. I know as I came into the church, there were things that I found disturbing because they went against my carnal human nature, because I was looking at them from a human nature standpoint. And then as I matured in the faith, I began to see, okay, I see why this is the case, why this is okay, and why I need to get with it and stop having the attitudes that I have. But that's because God's Spirit is working and leading you to see those things. And that's a beautiful thing. It's a miracle that that can happen. And that miracle of God's Spirit working in us is a wonderful thing. The prophet Amos said in chapter 3, verse 3, "Can two walk together unless they're agreed?" And even if we approach an issue from opposite directions, as long as we're both headed toward the same goal, which is the stature of Jesus Christ, we're all going to gradually reach the point where we are in agreement. We're going to come closer to one another as well. The influence of God's Spirit will change our hearts and minds so that we change our viewpoint and we learn to think as God thinks. And, you know, that's the beautiful thing about God's Spirit working in you. As you yield to God and you practice God's law, you practice God's way of life, you begin to see why it works. You begin to see why it's important to practice it. You see the benefits of it. And it's something that comes with practice. Like Paul said in Hebrews chapter 5, in verses 12 through 14, he talks about that as we practice God's way of life, we are able to discern both good and evil. It comes through practice. And you begin to be more discerning about why to live a certain way and why you should do it in a particular way and why it's important to do that. It's something you only discern as you practice it. You have to practice it. You do not understand the value of the Sabbath unless you keep the Sabbath. You don't understand how to keep the Sabbath until you practice it. And you learn to move from the too strict ditch or the too loose ditch into the balanced ditch because you're practicing it and you're learning it and you're seeing how to do it. When we deal with these matters of spiritual judgment, we often hear a phrase that can seem to imply that these matters aren't all that important. And people often say, well, that's between me and God. That's between me and God. What does that mean? How should we view matters that are between us and God? So I've entitled my sermon today, Between Me and God. In some ways, the answer to the question is simple. How does God view them? Let's examine some passages of Scripture that show us God's perspective on these matters of judgment. Now, as you get into the subject of judgment, you have to address an issue that many times is brought up as you begin considering that particular issue. And from one perspective, we shouldn't judge anything. We never should judge. But as you think about it, it doesn't make sense. And a scripture that is often referred to is Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Hey, I'm not going to judge anything, therefore I won't be judged. And now that's just a surface reading of the scripture and really doesn't understand the depth of what's being said there. So it's popular, even among the non-religious, to seek refuge behind this scripture. And taken out of context, it seems to relieve us all from the responsibility to judge whether certain courses of action are proper or not. I don't have to judge that. Well, are you sure? It further seems to imply that sincere people may look at spiritual matters in different ways, and it's perfectly all right. Well, I judge it to be this way. I judge it to be that way. Sometimes that's true, sometimes it's not. After all, your opinion is as good as mine, isn't it? And the statement, "your opinion is as good as mine," many times is said for what reason? It's because I don't want to listen to your opinion. And number two, I don't value your opinion. Okay? That's basically what's being said. Your opinion is as good as mine. But this passage doesn't exist in a vacuum. Jesus clearly gave it in a context. And that context has to do with making spiritual condemnation of an individual. That's what it's being talking about there. It's when it says judge, it's talking about condemning. We should not condemn others. And we won't be condemned ourselves. So when you condemn, you're making a judgment and saying this and that and the other thing is so, and therefore I'm condemning them, and we shouldn't do that. So the same Jesus Christ had more to say about Christian judgment than one verse in Matthew 7. For example, in John chapter 7, verse 24, he speaks of judging with righteous judgment. Judge with righteous judgment. So in this verse, he's telling us that we should judge, but we should judge righteously. Not just look at the surface, but really try to get down to the nitty-gritty of the issue and make a righteous judgment. It's true that we do not make the ultimate judgment of other people. That responsibility falls to Jesus Christ. However, it's vital to the fulfillment of God's purpose in each of us that we learn to make correct spiritual judgments. That's part of the training here. That's part of growing and maturing. For instance, in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 7, it says, "Go from the presence of the foolish man." So it tells you, don't hang around the foolish man. If it tells you to do that, then you've got to judge whether somebody is a foolish person, don't you? Obviously, judgment has to be made in that situation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says, "But he who is spiritual judges all things." And why would God want his children to make spiritual judgments? In this life, when you're called upon to make spiritual judgments, what judgments are you to decide upon? For instance, are we asked to determine which day is the Sabbath? Is that a judgment we make? God decided that, didn't he? He said it is the seventh day of the week. We don't decide that. The only thing that we determine about the Sabbath is whether we'll keep it and whether we'll go to church and how we will observe that particular day. Are we asked to determine whether stealing is acceptable or not? The answer is no. God's already determined that stealing is sin. So we don't decide that. The only thing we determine is whether we will steal or not. So how about murder or adultery? God's already said you can't murder. And he's defined it more precisely by saying you can't even think murder or think hate in your heart because you're already on that path. Or adultery. Not one of these things is a matter of judgment. We must exercise spiritual judgment when a matter is not specifically addressed by Scripture. When we must search out a scriptural principle to apply to assist us in making a valid spiritual judgment. So what God has not spelled everything out. He spelled out certain things, and then he said, I'm giving you principles, I'm giving you examples, and I want you to take those examples and those principles and apply them to life. And that's why you have to be familiar with them, because as the saying goes, life comes at you fast. Okay? That's how it is. It comes at you fast, and if you're not familiar with the principles, it's coming at you fast, and you may not be fast enough to apply the principle in the situation. But as you become more discerning, and you know God's truth, then you're able to discern between good and evil, and then you're able to say, okay, I know the situation, here's what I do in this situation. And it's part of it is practice. So what we do in relation to God's law shows him whether we can be trusted to obey him or not. And this is certainly important, and God is not going to bring us into his family unless we will be obedient. But is that all that God needs to know about us, whether we will obey him or not? Is that all God wants to know? If in God's kingdom he shares with us his amazing powers, how can he be sure that we will use them properly as he would use them? What would we do if we encountered a situation that was not specifically covered by his law? You know, it's not just spelled out exactly word for word, this is what you do in this situation. What do we do then? And there are situations that come our way that are like that, aren't they? Sometimes we can do what Moses did in Numbers 15. He He basically said, don't do anything until we ask God what he wants done. And you know, it would be nice, wouldn't it, to have a Urim and Thummim available? So you have a question, and you just ask the question, and it lights up yes or no. Wouldn't that be great? We don't have that, though. That would be nice. Okay, God, I got a hard one. I don't know what to do here. So what is the answer here? We don't have that, unfortunately. But sometimes we don't have the luxury of time, and sometimes we must make almost a split-second decision. And God wants to know that we will make judgments, righteous judgments, just as He does. Therefore, in this life, He often gives us the opportunity to make spiritual judgments. And He wants us to learn to think like He thinks. That's why He said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, He said there, let this mind, this whole way of thinking, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He wants you to grow to the point where you think like Jesus does. That's where we're all moving. We're all moving in that direction, to have the mind of Christ. And that's what God's Spirit is leading us to. And it is a beautiful thing that you can grow in that way, and you can see that obviously your thinking changes. And why would it change? If you've been in the church a while, you know, there was a time in your life when there were, you know, as you look at the physical world in your life, there were things that were very important to you. And have any of you noticed that as you have grown and matured in the faith, that those things aren't important anymore? They aren't important like they used to be. You know, I remember when, you know, I was really enthralled with sports. And when a big game was on, I'd be excited. My heart would be beating at a higher rate than normal, and I would just be excited about it. Now, I don't care. Not like I used to. Not like I used to. You know, and it's, and you see that that was all, that in the greater scheme of things, none of that matters. Who wins or who loses? It doesn't matter. Now, I'm not giving up sports, but I'm saying in the greater scheme of things, it really doesn't matter who wins and who loses. But, you know, you have to grow and mature to begin to see that. And some of you saw that a long time ago. Some of us took longer to see that. But you see, a lot of things that were important to you just aren't as important as they used to be. And you begin to see that things of God are just so much more significant, and what's going to last on into eternity is what really matters. But you have to grow and mature to be able to see that, don't you? And so as God's mind is established in us, what part of that process is helping us to make wise judgments, righteous judgments. Now, as you look at the professing Christianity, they love to talk about love. Because, and why is that? They love to talk about love because it's fuzzy and it's warm, and everybody feels good about love. And after all, others can tell if you're keeping the Sabbath or not, or if you're a thief or a liar, but who can tell whether you love or not? I just love everybody. You do. Well, what does that mean? And probably you've talked to people that say, it's what's in your heart that counts. Have you ever heard that? Oh, I've heard that. Well, I'm not going to keep the Sabbath. It's what's in your heart, brother. Oh, okay. You know. Or, you know, well, you realize Christmas is pagan and you shouldn't be keeping it. I know, but it's what's in your heart. You know, they don't. It's a way of not keeping the law. It's a way of not keeping the law. But notice what Paul says love will do for you in the arena of righteous judgment. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 1 and look at verses 9 through 11. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. So, love abounds more and more. And in what way does it abound? It abounds in the sense of more knowledge and in all discernment. You see, you have love, but through the love of God shed abroad in your heart, you can discern things. You begin to see things and see why you should do this or not do this and how to handle things. But it's a process you go through to discern those things. It says in verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Isn't that something we all want to grow in, is being sincere? And we all want to grow in not causing offense? You know, we're not perfect. Sometimes we're kind of the bull in the china closet, and we have to learn to be more careful with delicate situations. And it takes work, doesn't it? It said in verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So that love that people talk about that's warm and fuzzy, it brings about knowledge, it brings about discernment, it helps us to grow and to live righteously. It brings about good things, and we're able to discern the things that are excellent. But the point of this sermon today is not that we must make judgments. It would be impossible to live life, especially the Christian life, without making judgments daily. The point of this sermon is that we are personally accountable to God for the judgments we make. We are accountable for those judgments. The judgments we make are between us and God. And that realization should sober us. Okay? That's between me and God. Okay, fine. But guess what? You are answerable to God for that judgment that you make. Saying something is between us and God doesn't relieve us of being judged. We will be judged before Christ's throne when it's all said and done. And that's why, you know, as you look at Paul's statement that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we should, because we will have to stand before God's throne, and we will have to account for how we've lived and how we've judged and obeyed God. Now, how does this realization play out in our relationships with one another? How should this understanding affect the way that you and I relate with each other? We well know that we are being judged now. As Christians, we are being judged now because, as the Apostle Peter said, judgment is now upon the house of God. And we know we're going to have to stand before the judgment seat. In that judgment, the judgment that is now upon the house of God, how would God judge someone who would exercise his or her own personal desires in such a way that it encouraged others to sin? What happens if your behavior encourages others to sin? As humans, we sometimes get so consumed with the desire to do things our way that we can overlook or fail to consider the impact that those decisions have on others. Now, how would God judge encouraging others to sin? Let's look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, we read this at the blessing of little children many times, since it talks about conversion and becoming like a little child. And, you know, God is telling us that he loves, you know, little children. All of us love little children. And those who are converted and become his children, he especially loves. And speaking of those little children who've been converted, it says in verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man to whom offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. And he's talking about the extreme measures you should take to make sure you don't sin and cause others to sin. And he's telling us that, look, the way you live can impact others. And if you live in such a way that you cause other Christians to stumble, God's going to judge you for that. And He's going to judge you quite strenuously for that, because you have caused another to fall short. And we don't want to do that. So we cannot live lives that don't consider other people. Paul gave the message of his day a very practical application of the principle of judging righteously. And this passage is often used to try to prove that we can eat anything we want. They use it in relation to clean and unclean meats. And that's not what Romans 14 is talking about. It's talking about whether you should be a vegetarian or you should eat everything, meat and vegetables and all of it. That's the real issue there. And it was a problem in the church. But we want to look at the principles that Paul brings out in Romans chapter 14 concerning judging righteously. Let's go to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, verse 11. Romans 14, verse 11. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So everybody's going to be judged. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. So each of us personally is going to have to account to God. That's what he's telling us there. And therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. So, and he's talking about judging in the sense of condemning. Don't condemn each other, because we're all going to stand or fall to God. So God's going to sort that out. We don't have to be doing that. But rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So instead of judging each other, think about, okay, in the way that I live, am I going to cause somebody else to stumble? Think about that. Am I going to cause them to stumble? Verse 14, I know that I am am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So if you come from the vantage point into the church where you believe it's wrong to eat meat, then for you at that stage in your life to eat meat, you shouldn't do it, because you're violating your conscience. Now, your conscience may need to be educated to where you come to see the proper view. But at that stage in your Christian life, if it is sin for you, don't do it. And he says, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. So he's saying, you know what, if your brother is offended because of your eating meat, don't invite him over for a barbecue. Don't do that. So if you want to barbecue peppers and corn and things like that because he's a vegetarian, invite him over for that. But don't have hamburgers and steaks and chicken, because that's just offensive. Don't do things like that. I want to bring this guy along and show him we as Christians can do that. That's not helping him. It may offend him and cause him to stumble. So don't do that. He says in verse 16, therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. So it's saying you are your brother's keeper, and you need to think about them and think about what's going to bring about peace in the church and is going to build them up. Verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. So, it's saying you need to stop and consider your brother. The principles we see involved here is, first, there is a recognition of an obligation to one another. We don't live our lives alone in isolation from our brethren. We're ultimately involved with one another, and we each bear a responsibility in making our relationships acceptable before God. Second, we see that there's a willingness to give up anything, even something that might be perfectly acceptable according to God's law, to keep from causing a brother or sister to stumble into sin. We don't sin to protect our brother, but we may give up things we have a right to enjoy in order to help a brother. You know, if you know somebody has a problem with alcohol, don't drink out. Don't invite them over and have beer or wine. You don't have alcohol. If you realize that's a problem for them, just don't drink it. You can probably hold out for a few hours until they're gone. So, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he talks about the fact that there were members of the church who knew that much of the meat that was sold in Corinth had been sacrificed to idols. And from their perspective as Christians, they just couldn't in good conscience eat that meat. So Paul said, if they've got a weak conscience, don't eat it. Don't eat it. Honor them. And as time goes along, they're going to come to see, you know what? Those idols are rocks or wood. They mean nothing. They can't taint the meat. It's just meat. And those are idols. They aren't gods. They can't taint it at all. But they have to come to the maturity to see that. And so consider them. Think about them and say, okay, I don't want them to be offended, so guess what? I'll forgo meat. That may be a struggle for those of you like me who are omnivores and want to eat meat and vegetables. Little vegetables, a lot of meat. Okay, so anyway, that's another issue. Third, and this is most important, Romans chapter 14, verses 11 through 21 give us three guidelines. Three guidelines for choosing what is acceptable and what isn't. Now, if you know absolutely that something is acceptable to God, you may freely choose to do it. So if it's acceptable to God, you can freely choose to do it. And if you know something that is clearly wrong in God's sight, the answer is, don't do it. Okay, those two are quite clear. If you're not sure one way or the other whether it is acceptable to God, you're not sure, okay, I'm not certain exactly what to do here, you can't choose to do it, knowing it might be. No matter how justified you may feel in doing so, no matter how many other people are doing it. Again, if you're not sure one way or the other whether it's acceptable to God, you cannot choose to do it. That's basically saying whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So if you cannot do it in faith, don't do it. So if you reach that point in your, you know, and you're judging something and you cannot in good conscience do it, don't do it because you're violating your conscience. Now, how can we apply this today? Well, there are a lot of ways we could apply it, but we're going to focus on one example. And this isn't the only example we could choose. And, in fact, after the Holy Days, I'm going to focus on some other ways that these principles apply and bring in some other things that we might consider. But what we're going to talk about today is a subject that the church wrestles with, and that is modesty and immodesty in dress. Okay? Modesty and immodesty in dress. And it helps us to understand the principle here. And there's been a lot said and written about this subject, and there are a lot of factors that come into play as we try to understand how a responsible Christian, accountable to God, standing before the judgment seat of Christ right now, would apply the proper principles and make godly judgments. So Rather than try to be too specific, I want to define immodest dress in the broadest possible terms. Let's say that immodest dress is any dress that promotes, encourages, or incites inappropriate sexual thoughts in another. Okay? Any dress that promotes, encourages, or incites inappropriate sexual thoughts in another. Another term for inappropriate sexual thoughts is lust. And we can have sexual lust, but lust comes in a number of different forms. You know, lust is any inordinate desire for something a person has no right to have. Now, what's so bad about lust? What's so bad about lust? If you look in the world says there's nothing bad about lust. We live in a world where lust is not only tolerated, it is encouraged. I think the old saying, if you've got it, flaunt it, is pretty commonplace in this current world. Entertainment, advertising, and simply the styles of clothing worn on the street are often designed to provoke lust. And there was a time when a lady was offended if a man gave her a lustful look. It was offensive. But today, it's expected. And girls want that. But Jesus Christ said lust was spiritually equated to committing adultery. And James was inspired to write that lust was the first step in a chain of events that leads to death. Okay. But some will say, why should women have to dress differently because some man has a problem controlling his mind? The answer to that is this. The answer is this, because she cares about what happens to her brother. Remember the first principle we talked about from Romans 14. We have an obligation to one another, don't we? We have an obligation to one another. Life is not simply about me and what I want. We, men and women, are in this life together, and we must learn to treat one another with concern and respect. And if I am to have the mind of Christ, I have to be concerned about the impact my actions have upon others. Immodesty is not a matter of opinion. It's a matter of sin. Now, it's certainly true that God created men to be more easily stimulated by what they see. That's just the way it is. Guys like girls. And guys like to look at girls. Okay? In case you haven't noticed, that's how it is. All right? We wouldn't be getting together if guys didn't like to look at girls. Okay? And men are more stimulated by the visual. Ladies are not. Now, our world is promoting women being stimulated by men. That's what the world is promoting, and that to some degree is happening. But if I'm to have the mind of Christ, I have to be concerned about the impact that my actions will have on others. And I have to realize this particular fact about men. It's not our place to criticize God's wisdom in making that decision. Our responsibility is to work within the system He created. And in the process, we come to more deeply understand and appreciate His wisdom. Okay? So are we saying that a woman who is dressed immodestly causes a man to sin? No. You have to choose to look, and you have to choose to lust. And as the Bible tells you, if there's somebody skimpily clad romping before you there, maybe you should avert your eyes. That's what we're told to do. No one has the power to make anyone else sin. Sin's a personal choice, and the man who gives in to lust when he sees an immodestly attired woman is guilty of sin and must resolve the problem with God. But does that absolve a woman from the responsibility to dress modestly? You know, as you think about Satan as an example, he is a tempter, isn't he? And he is constantly seeking to tempt us. And the Day of Atonement tells us he's going to be judged for all the temptations he's put before us. So if God's going to judge Satan, wouldn't he judge the lady who chooses to dress in a tempting way? I think he would. In other words, tempting someone to lust is as much a sin as lusting, and the penalty is the same. But some, especially younger women, have said, "But I can't find anything else to wear." Now, there's no doubt that in our age it's more difficult to find nice, modest clothing. But clearly, it's not impossible. You know why I know that? Because there are plenty of women who dress modestly among us. "Yeah, but I don't want to dress like an old fogey." Well, that's how some people look at it. But you want to dress modestly because you see the value, okay? And you're at the stage where I was at as a Christian, having gone to church once, attending Ambassador College, and here I am in intensive church. Oh, man. And I remember somebody telling me, you know, I was dressing the best I knew how at the time, and the best I knew how was jeans and t-shirts. Okay, they were clean. It was a nice white t-shirt. However, I was told, "You can't wear that in the dining hall. We want you to wear something nicer for the dining hall," which I found grossly offensive. How could they be dictating what I wore? But you know what? I came to see, okay, I'll do that. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. So what you come to see is it's pleasing to others and it's helping the whole thing to work by what I do, what I wear. So I'll just cooperate. And the same thing is true on the issue of modesty. And so we should recognize and commend the thousands of women who've set a modest example within the church for many years in spite of difficulties and negative influences. So the question is, how can we know whether something is immodest or not? So you're going to look in fashion magazines to determine that. You're not going to find the answer there. Sorry. They will tell you, "Girl, go for it. If you've got it, flaunt it." But learning about these matters should be part of the education of every young woman that she receives in her home. And parents, especially fathers, must be willing to gently and lovingly teach their daughters and sons about appropriate modesty and why it's important. Sometimes it's good for dad to say, "Honey, you're not leaving in that outfit." "But dad." "No. Look, guys, you know what's what, and you know as a man, I don't think this is good for you to wear, honey. I love you, but you can't wear that. When you're married and in your bedroom, put that on." But not going out on the street, you know? That's not good. And I have a daughter, and the thing is, once they leave your house, sorry, they're out of your control. But you're still their parents, and sometimes you have to say, "I don't think you should be wearing that." And that always gets a real positive response from your children. But anyway. So daughters should be taught how to dress modestly, and sons should be taught why they should not lust. And you know, if you think about it, as a young lady, your attractiveness is going to be seen no matter what you wear. You can dress modestly and you'll be noticed. Trust me. Look at this. Somehow or other, the Arabs and the people that wear all the burqas are having children. They're high, you know. So obviously something's happening there. Okay? So I'm not advocating that at all. So just think about, is this modest? Is it something that will live within these guidelines? And we want to try to teach those things. In addition to this, this is where we can apply the final three principles we learned from Paul's instruction in Romans 14. We know that some garments are clearly modest, and you can wear them. We know there are some garments that are clearly immodest, and you shouldn't wear them. The challenge comes in where it's uncertain, you're unsure. So what do you do then? Well, talk to somebody that you respect. Look at the other ladies, how they dress. I know this year at the feast in Cincinnati, we were there at the feast, and this lady that's probably somewhere near my wife's age is wearing an outfit that was extremely short. I mean, very short. And just as a tip, if you're sitting down and you're pulling your dress down, it may be too short. Okay? And it's just not, here we are at church, it's just not the appropriate time to wear that. So in that case, I would say clearly you shouldn't wear it. And look around at the other ladies and how they're dressing. So within the church, we have many fine examples from all age groups. And if you don't know the answer to the question, ask some of those good examples. And as we said early on in this sermon, this sermon is intended to point out what we are personally accountable to God for, and we have decisions to make, and He looks at those decisions. So, and this certainly includes the subject of modesty, and it's not limited to that. So in every area where we seek to apply the principles of God's way to new and changing conditions in our lives, we have the opportunity to demonstrate to Him what we're learning and that we are becoming like Him. We think like Him. So as you and I face the challenges of living the Christian life in this tumultuous world that doesn't know the true God, let's always remember the seriousness of the admonition that's between you and God. So please remember...